Well, it is good to see you again, my friends. I trust that you're doing well. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 12 and following. And it's one of those things when we started, I mentioned this before, we started talking about 1 Corinthians. And it's like, man, are you sure? How long is the series going to be? We're like, I don't know, like 50 weeks. Are you sure you want to do this? Because it's kind of going places that can be a little uncomfortable for some. And we're speaking into things that for some people are a little taboo. And the imagery that came to my mind as we were working through this chapter and especially preparing for this week's message, have you ever watched a war movie, whether it was like, I don't know, World War II genre in some field in France or Vietnam genre, whatever, but there's a group of guys, you know, they're all camoed up, and they're walking through some field, and they're just walking, and you're like rooting for them because you know, somebody's going to shoot them or somebody's going to jump out, and they're just walking. It's real quiet, and all you hear is the sound of their gear kind of rustling, and then all of a sudden you hear click, and everybody freezes because everybody knows what just happened. Somebody stepped on a mine, and by that click, everybody freezes, and they know, okay, who was it? Guy says, it was me. Now everybody pauses, and some guy has to work his way over to his buddy, dig down, figure out what's going on. Everything stops, and the focal point is, what was the click, and how do we deal with it? And in many ways, in 1 Corinthians, we're just kind of trudging through, and I'm rooting for us. I'm like, come on, we can do it, we can do it. But it seems like every single week, this week included, click. It's like, oh, all right, everybody stop. You know, let's gather around, let's dig this thing out, and let's talk about it so that nobody gets hurt here. And we find ourselves in one of those weeks yet again. We'll be in verse 12, but just by quick review, we're building a biblical framework for marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Now, the thing you need to know about the Bible is it doesn't always feel real good. And if, by chance, the Bible that you're reading always makes you feel good, you might want to check the cover and make sure it's indeed the Bible. Because the Bible is a divinely inspired book that drops a plumb line down in our life. And if everything we ever do in our life is in perfect alignment with it, congratulations, you're the savior of the world. And last time I checked, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So there should be something in the Word of God that causes you to pause. And so we're talking about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, which for statistically speaking, at least 40%+ in here have experienced divorce personally, and there's not a single person in here who hasn't experienced it with those maybe in your family or those close to you in friendships. So we're dealing with an emotionally charged subject and a subject matter that is influenced by the culture first and by the Bible second, unfortunately. And what we're trying to do is dethrone culture and enthrone the Word of God and say, let's let it be our primary source of authority. Now, the similar context that we've been talking about with Roman culture, we've suggested is very similar to our culture today. It was obsessed with sexual expression. It mandated, in their culture at least, marriage as a cultural norm, which we'd say, well, we don't do that. I say, really? Talk to a 24-year-old girl who's single or a 29-year-old girl who's single and ask her if she doesn't feel the pressure from the culture to get married. We say things like, you know, the 22-year-old girl's like, hey, my biological clock is ticking. They're 22 years old. Like, what are you panicked about? But culture is moving people that way. We also share in common with Rome the fact that divorce in Rome was flippant and encouraged. Hey, look, get married. What's the big deal? And we're going to find out, by the way, when we get to verses 25 and following of this chapter, how old these women were who were getting married, and you'll probably be as disgusted with it as I am. But it wasn't just encouraged, this divorce. It wasn't just flippant. It was encouraged. Like, hey, get married, and if it didn't work out, what's the big deal? Just walk away and just try again. And if it doesn't work out, it's okay. Just walk away and try again. Now, I don't know about you, but I've heard that somewhere before, and I don't think it was in biblical Greek. I think I heard it in our culture, because we promote a similar concept for marriage, unfortunately. And so the biblical picture pushes on that. And we saw in chapter 7, verse 1, that he starts right off the bat with, it's good for a man to not marry. It's good to be single. Now that to Rome was unheard of. What do you mean it's good to be single? Everybody gets married. That's what you do. If not, you lost your inheritance. You lost your position in society. You had to start paying taxes at I think it was 25 for the men if you weren't married. It's like, okay, that's it. You have to start paying now a tax on whatever inheritance would come to you. They punished you for being single. Paul says it's good to be single. He says it again in verse 7, in verse 8, and in verses 32 and following. And he lays out a framework for singleness that is redemptive, that says, look, these temporal things of the world like marriage, that's good, but it's also good to be single. Because by being single, you can focus on the Lord, and we'll cover that in depth in 32 and following. So the perspective is that the things that are eternal supersede the temporal things of this world. We saw that there was a context for sexual expression in verse 2, that it was designed to be delighted in the context of a marital relationship. The biblical design we saw was one man, one woman for life, which by that very definition can get man shot in our culture today. One man, one woman for life. That's what the Bible says. It also says that this issue of sexuality should be enjoyed frequently. That will not get you shot in this culture. That actually will probably get you a parade thrown if you can talk people into that one. And the focus, however, of sexuality is not a selfish sexuality, but a selfless serving sexuality. And it's meant to be a tremendous source of health in a relationship. That's the biblical ideal. Wouldn't it be great if everything we did was lived in the expression of the biblical ideal? But this ain't Pleasantville, is it? We don't live in some Christian utopia. We live in a broken world, and that's what he begins to deal with now as this chapter continues. In verses 6 and following, he's dealing with the yeah buts to the ideal. Like, well, I know you said the ideal was this, but you don't understand my circumstances. You don't understand my story. And so he says in verse 6, I'm going to make some concessions because I know it's a broken world. I know it's a sinful place. Let's talk about it. He says, I'm going to give you some permissions. I wish, verse 7, that you all were as I am, single. Some have the gift, he says, some don't. If you have it, great, you get a clear focus on the Lord. In verse 8, he says, to the unmarried and the widows, it's good if you remain as I am, which is, again, single. And we talked about the unmarried, which if you haven't heard Rick's message, you need to go listen to it. Very thoughtful exposition on verses 6 through 11. Very fantastic job. And the issue of the unmarried is a big deal because whoever the unmarrieds are, he's giving them this concession to remarry. And so the unmarrieds could be previously married people whose spouses have abandoned them, could be widowers, but most likely it's people who were married but are now divorced. And he says to them that it's not an ideal world. And if you can't, verse 9, remain single, it's the lesser of two evils. It's better to remarry than to continue in a state of sexual frustration for the rest of your days. It's better to remarry than that. So he gives that concession. Now, they say, but what about those who are already married? Well, that's verses 10 and 11. He says, then to those who are married, stay married. The grass is always greener on the other side, but there's weeds over there too. You just don't see them from over the fence. So stay where you're at. Stay married. People say, well, I'm not happy. Well, God never called you to be happy in a marriage. God gave you your spouse to be holy, not happy. Now, I think you can be joyful in a marriage, and I don't think it has to be awful. Okay, don't hear me saying that. But the assumption that you need to be happy is a cultural assumption, not a biblical assumption. That somehow if your emotions aren't always up and happy, then you have freedom to divorce? That's ridiculous, because I don't know about you, but I'm joyful one minute and grumpy as can be the next minute, and I don't even have a hormonal problem, so I don't know what's going on. So it's not about the emotions of it. God gave you that spouse to be holy. So if you're married, stay married. And Rick made the great point last week. Don't play games with God. Work on your marriage. It's funny to me. Guys will say, oh man, my marriage is just really struggling. I go, great. Tell me what you're doing to work on it. Well, we went to counseling like 10 years ago. But it just didn't work out. Now, the guy on the golf course is unbelievable. He can do things with a 7-iron I don't even think are physically possible. It denies the laws of physics. Like, how does he do that with the ball? He's a scratch golfer. He works on it every day, and he's fantastic, but his marriage is in the tanks. And I'm going, dude, something's wrong here. Like, which is more honoring to the Lord, to be a scratch golfer and steal money from all your buddies on the golf course and have a terrible marriage? Or to take that energy that you were putting into your golf game and put it in your marriage and have not just a good marriage, but a great one. I go, look, if we're really going to work on our marriages, then we need to We need to work on them, which means dive in and recognize that the problem's not them. The problem's probably you, both for guys and girls. See, we come to marriage counseling, by the way, and all we want to tell the counselor is everything wrong with our spouse. And we've got a list. I mean, it's like in triplicate. We've got it all laid out. This and then this and then he always, she always, and she never and she never. And we drop the list when the reality is if we'll look at ourselves first, you might actually find health very, very quickly because you'll realize the problem is in your control, you. But regardless of that, he says, look, don't play games with God. If you're married, stay married. Work on your marriage. Now, in verses 12 through 16, he's going to deal now with more of the yeah, but questions. And what he deals with in verse 12 is an interesting question. Let's look at the text together, verses 12 and 13. He says, now to the rest, I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. And if any man, or any woman rather, has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. So let's talk about this a little bit. He's talked about to the unmarrieds, to the widows, and to the marrieds, and now he talks about to the rest, verse 12. Who are the rest? Who are these people? Well, he tells us in 12 and 13 that the rest seem to be this odd case of, yeah, but wait a second, question. I was a non-believer, married a non-believer. We were pagan and enjoying ourselves. And then I came to know Christ. Now what? Now that I'm a Christian, should I leave the marriage? That's what they're asking. We know it's a spouse because you'll notice in 12 and 13, if any brother has a wife who's an unbeliever, if any woman has a husband who's an unbeliever. And then in verse 15, it says, if the unbelieving partner separates. So it's a marriage deal. This isn't a dating context. This isn't about a guy and a girl dating and then one of them comes to faith in Christ. The Bible's pretty clear that we shouldn't be unevenly yoked to an unbeliever, Paul says to these same people sometime later in 2 Corinthians 6. And even in this chapter, he's going to say to a widow, if her husband dies, she is free to remarry whomever she wishes, only, according to verse 39, only in the Lord. So this isn't a dating context. This isn't a widow remarrying context. This is a, look, we were both non-believers. We both got married, and then one of us came to faith in Christ. Now, the term unbeliever in 12 and 13 is used not as a derogatory term. It's used to paint a contrast. It's used to show you believer, unbeliever, someone who knows the Lord, someone who doesn't. It's not a put down. It's just saying the reality is this person doesn't know the Lord. And in 12 and 13, notice, if they consent to live with you, that struck me as very odd. So guys, if you come to faith in Jesus and your wife is not a believer in the Roman culture, it's almost as if in the text, you have to have the conversation like, hey, are you still cool being married to me? Are you okay living with me? And when you look at that whole consent to live with them, he says that the believer shouldn't divorce him or her. So the believer's in. The question is the non-believer in the marriage willing to stay in? Now, in the Roman culture, it was profoundly spiritual. Do you remember the movie Gladiator? Remember General Maximus had that like action figure he always kept with him. And you remember at the end of the movie, his buddy takes it and buries it for him? He's very spiritual, right? It's an example of the Roman culture. They worshiped polytheistic gods, and their entire existence was about worshiping these things together. So the whole culture revolved around pagan worship of some sort. And so their standing in society was secured by their participation in these events, in these rituals, and in these ceremonies. Therefore, to be a Christian marked you as very different from the culture. Because remember, in the early days, Christians were accused of two primary things. I'm sure they were accused of a lot more, but two primary things. One is they were accused by the Romans of being cannibals. Have you ever heard that? Cannibals. Because of the Lord's table or communion. Jesus said, if you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part in me. And so they would get together and they would break the bread and eat it and drink the cup. And some assumed that what Jesus meant was that the cup and the blood, or the cup and the bread rather, become the literal body and blood of Jesus. No offense to our Catholic brothers. I don't think that's what it says. That's not the intent of the text. It means if you don't appropriate me completely, then you have nothing to do with me. But when we enjoy communion, we break the bread, dip it in the cup, and eat, and it's a memorial of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Well, the Romans thought that that was cultish. They said, oh, that's cannibalism. You're eating his flesh and drinking his blood. The second accusation was fascinating. The Roman culture accused Christians of being atheists, which I think is really funny. But they accused them of being atheists because they would not participate in the pagan rituals of their day. So everyone's going to go and worship at the temple of Zeus, and the Christians were like, no, I'm good. Y'all go ahead. The Romans were going to go, and they were going to take the incense and burn it for Caesar and say, Curia Caesar, or Caesar is Lord. And the Christians would say, no, I'm good. And by bowing out of the cultural worship experiences, the Roman culture accused them of being atheists. So in this culture now, what was happening is this spouse comes to know the Lord and ceases to participate in the pagan culture. And so now they are ostracized from the community because the community's like, hey, Joe, where's your wife? Oh, man. She became a Christian. And so now she's no longer coming to hang out at the pagan temples. Or, hey, you know, whatever your name is, where's your husband? Oh, well, he quit coming because he's a Christian now. So it's as if Paul's going, look, here's how you handle that yeah, but situation. If you come to faith in Christ, ask your spouse, are you still cool being married to me? Because I'm not going to go burn incense to Caesar. I'm not going to go worship at the pagan temples anymore. I'm not going to do that. Now, don't miss the point in this whole thing. This is not a syncretistic thing. This is not Jesus, yeah, and a little bit of worship to Caesar, why not? And a little bit of worship to Zeus or Apollo, no. When a person came to faith in Jesus Christ, it was a complete game changer. It wasn't Jesus in anything. It was Jesus in nothing. It was completely exclusive. Do you see that? Which is why this believing spouse, it's now like out of respect to go, look, I understand what I've done. And I understand the implications that that now has on you. And I'm not going to compromise my faith in Christ so that you can keep your social standing. But I also understand that if that's too much for you to handle and you want to leave, I get it. Will you consent to stay with me? That's why the question is even posed. Now, to be a Christian, as I mentioned, is not a casual thing, and it brings up to mind the words that Jesus spoke in Luke 14, verses 26 and 27, where he says, if anyone comes to me, does not hate his own father, his own mother, his own wife, his own children, his own brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. For whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, we need to understand what the word hate means, of course, because hate to me means punching back in the face, and that's not what it means in this context. Hate is the issue of preference. It was Jacob God loved, Esau God hated. Did that mean God hated him? No, God blessed him. It was Jacob who was priority and Esau was second. If any man wishes to come after me and doesn't hate his own father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, even your own life, you're not a disciple. Meaning, if any of those things are more important to you than God, then you're not a disciple. God has to be more important than all of those things, including believing spouse, unbelieving spouse. God has to be first. That's what he's saying. Now, he makes the disclaimer, though, in verse 12, and in my Bible, it's in kind of parentheses. Do you see it there? This isn't the Lord. Now, I saw that. I thought, well, that's interesting. Why would he make that disclaimer? What he's suggesting in this is two things. One is that Jesus never talked about this. There's no Old Testament passage that talks about this. There's no New Testament passage that Jesus spoke that talks about this. So he goes, look, this is not from the Lord. This is me. Now, the question, though, then, is that still authoritative? Well, Scripture says of itself, and it's Paul writing it, says all Scripture is God-breathed, and it's inspired by God. It's profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. But that's Paul writing it. Peter makes a comment, by the way, in 2 Peter 3, verses 15 and 16. He says, and count the patience of the Lord as salvation. Just as our beloved brother Paul, so Peter's writing about Paul, he also wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him, and he, as he does in all his letters when he speaks of them, of these matters, there are some things in them that are hard to understand. Amen. Peter's going, look, Paul, sometimes I'm like, man, I don't know what he's trying to say. Hard to understand. He says, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. Peter affirms Paul as being an author of scripture. So when Paul says, this is I, not the Lord, does that mean we can go, oh, it's optional? No, not at all. He's just saying, Jesus never talked about it, but somebody needs to. And since I'm writing the letter, here goes. And so he gives his opinion on the issue. And he explains in verse 14 why a believing spouse should not leave an unbelieving spouse. And you see the explanation with the word for. For explains why you should stay married if you can. Here's what he says. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. Question, what does it mean to be made holy? Don't go too far with it. To be made holy does not mean to be redemptive. It does not mean to be salvific. It means to be set apart, to be made more acceptable to God. It's about influence. It's not about salvation. So it's not that a believing spouse, if the unbelieving spouse says, okay, I'll stay, and it's not that that believing spouse is now going to lead the family to the Lord, per se. It just means that there's a godly influence in the home, and that's good. So a believing spouse should always try to stay. So it says, basically, the husband or the wife is nearer to God because of their union with the believer. Also, in a Jewish context, the idea would be to be consecrated together. It means that the believing spouse is now allowing, by the presence of that unbelieving spouse in their life, allowing that person to be around the people of God. So they're now a part of the community of faith, not as a member of the church per se, but part, they're influenced by good people. So believing spouse, you have your friends over for dinner and they all know the Lord, and your husband or wife or whoever's in the kitchen, right? They're just influenced by godliness. Not only that, but it says otherwise in verse 14, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they're holy. Unclean means a pagan child. They would be without godly influence, without anyone speaking into their life for the Lord. Now, Roman divorce was interesting. You heard a lot about it last week, but here's a nuance that I think is interesting. The man could initiate divorce, but the woman couldn't. You heard that, I think, last week. So the woman could request or appeal to the courts, hey, I'd like to divorce this man. Can you give me the okay? For a guy, he went and filed the papers in that culture. Regardless of who initiated the divorce, though, the children went with the father, period. There was no custody battle. Kids went with dad. Now, dad could, if he wanted, loan the children to the mom to be taken care of by her. He could if he wanted, but that was very, very rare. The reason that was rare is because in this culture, the man's inheritance was connected to his children. If a man was married but had no kids and pops passed away, the inheritance went to an executor who would hold the inheritance until he had at least three kids. If he didn't have three kids, it stayed with the executor. As soon as he had three kids, then the money would be distributed. So if he, by the way, had a slave that he brought into his home and made her a wife, he had to have four kids by that woman. And the idea, of course, with this divorce is if he were to divorce his spouse and loan his kids out, it would be like loaning out his inheritance because he would lose then the right of receiving his inheritance. So the kids stayed with dad. So he's saying here, look, okay, believing wives, if you're with an unbelieving husband and you leave, you lose in this culture everything. You lose your kids, you lose your dowry, you lose your family, you lose your opportunity for influence, and you are out. And so he's saying, it may be better for you to hang in there. Now, but, verse 15, but if the unbelieving partner separates, divorces, let it be so. So be it. Now, that's interesting. If the unbelieving partner leaves, let him or her separate or divorce. In such cases, it says, in such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. It's the same word used in Romans 6 when Paul is describing our slavery to sin, but when Christ comes in, we are freed from that slavery and enslaved to God. It has the idea of to be bound or under obligation. He's saying, look, believing spouse, if your unbelieving spouse chooses to willfully leave, you are free. Let him go. Let her go. You are free. You are no longer under obligation. So therefore, you're free to be single now, because to be single, remember, is better. It's better to be single. Verse 1, verse 8, verse 9, verse 32 and following. It's better to be single. But if you want to remarry, you are free. Why? Well, look at the bottom of the verse. For God has called you to peace. 4, verse 16. How do you know? How do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Now, if I took that verse and just popped it out of context and put it up on the screen and said, what does that verse mean? You would probably think about it the same thing that I thought about it. Well, it's saying if you're a believing spouse, you need to hang in there. You need to just hang in there. And if your unbelieving spouse leaves, you need to pursue them. Stay at it, you know, because how do you know? Maybe God uses you to bring them to Christ. I mean, you stay in there. That's not what it means, I don't think. And I think the key is the word for in the beginning of verse 16. He's connecting verse 16, of course, to verse 15, saying whatever was said in 15, now I'm going to explain why in verse 16. What did he say in 15? If your unbelieving partner or spouse leaves, let him go. God has called you to peace. You are no longer enslaved. For how do you know that by your hanging in there, fighting the good fight to try to reconcile a marriage with a non-believing spouse who wants out, how do you know that you're even going to do any good for the Lord there? You see the connection? It's just a little different. I don't think the verse is saying that a believing spouse should pursue an unbelieving spouse. I think it's saying that a believing spouse, if an unbelieving spouse leaves, should entrust them to the Lord, because it's God who knows what's going to happen in that person's life. It's not up to you to influence them. If they chose to leave, trust them to the Lord. You are free. You are no longer a slave. So when you look at the text and we kind of, I don't know, summarize it, if you will. You say, look, if you're a follower of Christ, stay married. If your spouse and you're a believer and your believing spouse leaves, pursue them with passion, right? It's not in this section, but it's the section Rick taught, verses 10 and 11. I'm summarizing. If you're a believer and your believing spouse chooses to leave, pursue them. Pursue reconciliation. It's always God's best. Fight for your marriage until there is no hope. Fight. God would want that marriage to be reconciled and want us to be reconciled to the spouse of our youth. If your spouse is an unbeliever and they leave, they are free. Now, here's the part in the text for me where as we're walking through it, I hear click. I go, okay, everybody stop. How do you know if they're a believer or not? Because what it's saying is if I'm a believer and my spouse is a believer and leaves, I should pursue. If I'm a believer and my spouse is not a believer and she leaves, I'm free. Are there people who are believers who married someone who said they were a believer but don't act like a believer and leave? What is my response then? That's the click. That's the part in the passage I go, huh. That's an interesting problem. How do we know if this person who is leaving is a believer or not? Because their believer or non-believer status dictates my response to them leaving the marriage. Do you see that? So we need to know, how do we determine that? I mean, if they're a believer, of course you want to reconcile and tell. Reconciliation is not an option because of their own death or remarriage, right? Until you've determined maybe that their life is defined by sin and that they're really not a follower of Christ. That there needs to be an assessment. You need to know, but the problem is God didn't make it easy for us. Wouldn't it be great if every authentic believer, like in the Renaissance painting, we just had a sweet halo? You know, and you could bling it out, trick it out if you wanted. But you're like, hey, do you know the Lord? I'm like, oh, nice halo. I mean, then everybody would know. It would be so easy. But how many of you know people who tell you that they're a follower of Jesus? They go, oh, yeah, I love the Lord, man. And then you watch their life and you go, what? How in the world do you say you know the Lord when you're living in direct contradiction of his word? And that's what brings me to 1 John 2:4. It says, whoever says, I know him. Oh, I know him. I know the Lord. And does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. So is it possible to somebody say, I know the Lord, but really not have a relationship with Jesus? Well, apparently. And Jesus says in John 14, 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, he's the one who loves me. The difficulty in that though still is how much of the deeds of the flesh do I have to communicate before you go, I don't know if he knows the Lord. And how much godliness do I have to show to affirm that I do know the Lord? The reality is it's vague at best. And so I think the reason God makes it vague is so that we don't treat it flippantly. It's not easy. There's not a cut and dry. There's not a, well, clearly then, therefore, you know, A is B and B, C, so A is C. What's the big deal? Now, we're talking about marriage. Have any of you ever seen a clean divorce? Everybody wants one, right? If they're going through one, oh yeah, but it's gonna be amiable. Yeah, I think they say that on the front end. Very difficult to do. Why? Because there's pain involved. And as a Christian, we've got a responsibility to pursue reconciliation if our spouse is a believer, to be free and let them go if our spouse is not. But at the end of the day, we may not know for sure, so we need to pursue as if they are until they demonstrate clearly over time that they're not. Can I tell you what I'm cautious about or concerned about? So a Christian is married to a person who claims to be a Christian and they do something stupid. And so the Christian goes, yeah, a Christian wouldn't do that. Christian wouldn't do that. I'm free, baby. Come on, the Bible says, right? We just read it. So they did something that's not godly. They looked at pornography that one time, right? I'm free. I go, whoa. Easy. You might be, but we don't know yet. And unfortunately, what happens all too often as a Christian is waiting to find some way to go, yes, it's your fault. And now I'm free and you're the villain. Yes. And I get to remarry now. I'm like, whoa, easy. Not that remarriage couldn't be possible, but what's the rush? See, as I'm talking to couples that are going through stuff similar to this, I go, look, you might be free to remarry. That guy or gal might be evidencing in their life the fact that they do not know the Lord. That might be the case, but we don't know yet. So why don't we watch over time and see what God does? What if that person really knows the Lord? And what if God warms their heart and reconciliation is possible, but because you are so quick to run to the other side of the field to try to jump the fence to play with somebody else, what if you miss the opportunity for God to move? No, I'm not saying drag yourself through the mud with a spouse that's an adulterous spouse pursuing the flesh to the ends of the earth and you just like the whimpering enabler following. That's not what I'm saying. But let's not swing to the opposite extreme either. If you've been on the receiving end of immorality, there's no question the challenge in your heart is to fight a vindictive heart where you go, oh yeah, well, if you did that to me, I'll show you what I can do. It's the flesh at its finest. And the challenge, of course, is there's a very real sense of closure that comes with a spouse that's pursuing immorality, pursuing adultery, pursuing just a life that is demonstrated by the flesh, not by godliness. And it might be that over time, this person acts like a non-believer, looks like a non-believer, probably is somebody whose heart is really not the Lord's. And at that point, you probably are free. But we don't know yet. In a thin slice of time, we don't know yet. And so the responsibility for us as believers, so much as it depends on us, is be at peace. And verses 10 and 11 would apply to us to pursue. Now, the other caution I have is this. When couples will divorce and then very quickly move to remarriage or move to date again, I just say, okay, we've all been through high school, right? We've all experienced a rebound relationship. How many of those work out? Usually not a healthy deal for two reasons. One is there's hurt and pain that you have not processed yet. The shrapnel of divorce is in you, or at least the shrapnel of betrayal is in you, and you need to process that because it's painful and you're wounded. And the last thing you need is to go into a relationship wounded because now you're not a giver, you're a taker. because you need first aid. You're not able to give life. You need life. That's not a good way to start a relationship. Second caution, and it's, I think, true for, you know, many, to jump immediately into the relationship is to assume that it was all the other person's fault, and it never is. Never. Not one time have I ever seen a divorce end because it was all their fault. Now, I'm not saying it's not the majority their fault. I'll concede that point. But it's not all their fault. There's typically two sides to the coin. There's an offending party, an offended party, but chances are there's still blood on your hands. And until you work on your issues to be healthy enough to re-enter into a relationship, again, you have nothing healthy to offer. Until you've examined your heart to see what it is inside that may have contributed in some way to the dysfunction or demise of your previous marriage, there is nothing you can bring in to another relationship. So the healing needs to take place and the self-evaluation needs to take place, or introspection. Now, the beauty is, my friends, of course, that we serve a God who restores the years. So one of the things I'm so grateful about in terms of reading the gospel and understanding what God does is you're not defined by where you've been. You're not defined by previous relationships. You're not defined by oopses or mistakes you've had in your past. You're defined by the gospel now. So the question is, how are you living today in pursuit of living out the gospel in your lives? Meaning, how are we living today? Am I a believing spouse? I'm gonna love my spouse, whether they deserve me to love them or not. That's not the issue. Because it wasn't an if then at my wedding day. It was a I promise to regardless. So love, honor, and cherish till death do you part. You said you would. Do what you said. Yeah, but my spouse is an unbeliever. Okay, so have the conversation. Hey, are we cool to keep doing this? If they say yes, enter in. Which is why I would tell the singles, look, if you're married or if you're single, wanting to be married, be careful who you marry. Because the only thing worse than being married, wishing you were single, is being single, or being single, wishing you were married, is being married, wishing you were single. So marry well. Because if you marry somebody who you think knows the Lord and they don't, you're hosed. So marry well. Do the due diligence up front. And the reason I think Paul is continuing to beat on the issue of marriage is because in the Roman culture, nobody was doing it right. So a godly marriage stood out like a city on a hill. It was like a light in a dark place. And I go, wow, I think that was the point in Corinth. And I think that's the point here. So what would it look like if we, as the people of God, lived like the people of God in the way we did marriage, divorce, and if the circumstances play out that way, remarriage, what would it look like to do it biblically, not culturally? Let's pray together. We'll worship. Father, we're challenged and reminded from your word of the just the difficulty in marriage. And I, even as I'm wrapping up this message, I'm thinking about friends who I've interacted with and people whom I love who have gone down this road. And it's just riddled with pain. And I just pray for our church, God, that you would give us the strength to marry well, to love well the spouse of our youth, to not be seduced by someone else or anyone else or anything else, but that, God, we would keep the spouse that you've given us first. And for those who have been given the gift of singleness, that they might feel the power, the redemptive power of the focus on you that they can have. That, God, there wouldn't just be the sense that God loves the married but not the singles, but instead it would be that whether married or single, we all should love God with all that we are. And so help us, I pray, to put the pieces together to broken lives, that we might form this mosaic, that when you shine through it, awkward as we may look, we shine for you. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.